You'll have to pardon my limp this morning. On Thursday, I dropped a heavy object on my toe, and I'm not sure whether it's broken or not, but it's sore. If you could open your Bibles, please, to the little book of Zephaniah. If you have no idea where that is, you're in good company, I'm sure. So go from the end of the Old Testament backwards just a little bit, maybe 5 or 6 pages, and you'll find the little prophecy of Zephaniah. I'll have to trust John for microphones and things like that. Are they all okay, John? Good. I'm going to read the first chapter and a couple of verses into the second chapter to set the tone, I guess you could say, to set the background for this little book of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I wanted to read all of that passage because It sets the background, sets the content for this little book, this prophecy of Zephaniah. And I have to admit that it's not a very pleasant reading, is it? And yet I think it's an important one for us to grasp and understand. As we go along this morning, I wanted to emphasize a few things, and one of the things is what we were looking at last month. I had intended to bring some handouts, but unfortunately they're still sitting on the table in our living room. Those kind of things happen. Some of you may have kept the one from last month, but it is essentially what you see there on the screen, and I just wanted to emphasize a few things from that again this morning. Last month we were thinking about the minor prophets in particular, and I wanted to emphasize that when you're thinking of these things, you need to keep in mind the three timelines that are important. And you'll notice on the timeline that it goes from about 950 before Christ to about 400 before Christ, and that's the timeline that we think about in connection with the prophets. The upper one, is dealing with the nation of God's people, the nation of Israel, his earthly people. And you'll remember, of course, that it was a unified kingdom for a while under the reign of Saul and David and Solomon. But at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, one very foolishly and one with evil intent, caused the division which we follow through the rest of the history of the nation, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now you'll notice on that timeline that the northern kingdom is quite a bit shorter than the southern kingdom. And that's essentially because of the wickedness of the kings of the north, the kings of the northern kingdom. They were without exception wicked men, and the Lord allowed the Assyrians to take them away into captivity. The southern kingdom, there were many of them, of those kings that were wicked also, but there also were good kings. And the Lord preserved that nation, that part of the nation, a little bit longer. Now the second timeline is that of the three Gentile nations. And you need to keep in mind that there were many other nations that were involved at that time with God's people. And I didn't show them there. For instance, Moab is one, Egypt is another, and there were other nations as well. But the three that figure prominently in the prophetic books are the nations of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire that came at the end. Now, the one that we're concerned with is the timeline of the prophets. And I wanted to use colors, and they show up reasonably well, that there were those prophets who were prophets of the northern kingdom, and there were those that were the prophets of the southern kingdom, and then the prophets of the exile. Now, the next slide takes those three and expands them. And you should notice the patterns. The patterns are important. One of the things that we learn is to look for patterns in life. You look for patterns in mineralogy, in botany. You look for patterns in all sorts of scientific studies. And in the scriptures, you look also for patterns. And you'll notice that there's a concentration of the prophets at one particular point. The prophets of the southern kingdom, they are scattered through that time period, but there's a concentration at the end of that time, and with the two prophets of the exile following in the same time. Now, please don't debate with me about the actual dates, because if you're going to refer to the dates of a prophet, what date do you pick? The date that he wrote the prophecy, the date that he was born, the date that... there's many dates associated, and so I've tried to show approximately where they are. And you'll notice that in that part here, there is one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, with his lamentations, Daniel and Ezekiel as prophets of the exile. But the ones that are we were thinking of Habakkuk last month, and then Zephaniah is what I'd like to look at this morning. There were 12 minor prophets, as we refer to them. And they were scattered from Obadiah, time-wise, Jonah, Amos, Joel, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in the time of the exile. 12. In fact, they were often referred to as the Book of the 12 in the Jewish notation because they would be on one scroll, and it was considered to be the Book of the 12 minor prophets. Minor in size, but not in importance. Our brother this morning earlier was reading to us from the prophecy of Zechariah. Of all of the minor prophets, I think that would be my favorite. Combined with the prophecy of Haggai, Haggai and Zechariah had a very wonderful message to bring to God's people. Now, what can we learn about prophecy? Well, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. One is that, as you see there, that there is such a thing as prophetic language and style. I'm talking to you now, and I'm not talking the way I might talk to you if I were sitting with you at Tim Hortons, which we have done on occasion following the evening meeting. I gather that we won't be able to tonight, but there have been a number of times where some of us older folk have got together at Tim Hortons, and our conversation, our style of language, our word usage and so on is different from what we use on the platform. Similarly, the prophets use a particular style and particular language. They spoke often in metaphor and simile. Now, metaphor, we'll be looking a little bit at metaphor a little bit more this evening in one of the parables of our Lord Jesus. But metaphor is basically where you take something and you speak about that with clear spiritual implications to that whole event. And so the prophets did that. For instance, Joel speaks about locusts. Was he talking about real locusts, or was he talking about the armies of those who would come and invade? And sometimes there's debate about that. And so prophetic language often uses metaphor and simile, even, of course, as our Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry. There's a constant refrain of the word of the Lord, or other similar phrases. That's a very important thing to notice. These men were not speaking on their own initiative. You remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself said in John 5 that he didn't speak on his own initiative. He spoke in conjunction with the Father. What the Father said, he said. And then later on, as he spoke of the Spirit who would come, the Holy Spirit who would come, the Comforter, he said he will not speak on his own initiative. He will speak those things which he hears and which he will give to you. And in a very similar way, the prophets did not speak on their own initiative. These men did not just come running in from the wilderness or wherever it might be and say, you know, I think this or I think that. They said repeatedly, thus says the Lord. This is the Lord's word. It is God's word. And we need to keep that in mind when we read these things, even as we read very troublesome verses, even as we did earlier when we read chapter 1 and then on into the three verses of chapter 2. It's not a very enjoyable reading, but it's God's word. It's the word of the Lord. There are occasions when the structure is poetic. Now that applies particularly to some of the portions. For instance, our brother Don was reading to us a number of portions in various of the prophetic books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. And if you were noticing in your Bible, if you had a Bible that sets out the poetry, you'll notice that each of those was cast in a poetic form. And that is often true. And last month, as we were looking at Habakkuk, we were noticing that the last three verses of his great soliloquy at the end of Habakkuk, that's a poem, and it's written in a poetic manner. There's a rhyming to it, not a rhyming of sounds, but a rhyming of thought, and all of these things are important for us. Now, we sometimes use, my eyes are not quite good enough to read everything that's on the back screen, so if I hesitate once or twice, you'll know that that's my problem. Some of you who are of my generation will know what I'm talking about, even if you choose to, for vanity's sake or whatever, to not wear your glasses. But sometimes we use an expression to identify a particular prophet, Jeremiah. We can't think of Jeremiah without that expression, the weeping prophet. And we have his lament, the lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, when he sat and he wept as he saw Jerusalem destroyed. We think of Hosea. And as you read Hosea, you're reminded of the fact that the Lord asked him very specifically to be an object lesson to God's people, and in particular to marry a wife who was a prostitute, possibly, certainly promiscuous, and his marriage was broken. And the Lord used Hosea and his broken marriage to demonstrate his love for Israel, and the fact that he would woo Israel back to himself. He would take Israel into the wilderness, and he would woo Israel to himself. We think of Joel. I mentioned already locusts and the day of the Lord. And Habakkuk, the prophet with a problem. And we were looking at that last month, that he didn't understand what the Lord was doing. And he said, Lord, you can't do this. And the Lord said, I can, and I will. Trust me. And so then we come to Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is near. Somebody was mentioning earlier, and it's a common theme in our thinking, I'm sure, that we see everything in the world decaying. We see declension. Of course, it isn't the first time that these things have taken place. If you read anything of the history of this world, you'll find that the declension and the moral decay and the destruction has been a constant refrain. But it does seem, at this particular time, to be increasing. And we think about Brexit. We think about all of the other things associated with a breakdown of law and order. We see hostages. We see all of these different things. And we wonder at that. And we need to be reminded. And it's interesting that the expression, the day of the Lord, occurs more in this little book of Zephaniah than in any other of the other prophets. I didn't realize that until I did a little bit of a search and discovered that, because in my mind, the day of the Lord was associated with Joel. And Peter refers to that, doesn't he? On the day of Pentecost, he refers to that. But it occurs more in this prophecy of Zephaniah than in any of the other prophets. Now, what can we say about Zephaniah? We don't have a lot of time this morning, but I wanted to leave you with some thoughts that I trust will be a benefit in your own studies. I trust that you do study your Bibles. I was pleased to notice, and I won't mention any names, I was pleased to notice as we were talking and even when we were in the prayer room praying ahead of this meeting, that the Bibles were showing obvious signs of use. I love that. I love to see Bibles that are showing obvious signs of use. I'm always reminded of Dr. Harlow. Some of you knew Dr. Ed Harlow. And he would buy Bibles five at a time, because when one wore out, he liked the next one to be exactly the same as the one he had just worn out. And so he bought them five at a time. And he literally wore out his Bibles by use. And that's a wonderful and a precious thing. So what we're going to look at this morning is not an exhaustive treatment of Zephaniah, but rather something that would help you in putting these things together. I think that the grasp of the whole of Scripture, how everything fits together, is a very important thing. Likely a grandson of King Hezekiah of Judah. Now it's remarkable that in the preface, in the opening words, the first verse of this prophecy, we're given more detail of his genealogy than any of the other prophets. That's an interesting little bit of trivia, if you want to call it that, although nothing in the Scriptures is trivial. I don't mean it that way, but it's one of those little factoids, whatever you want to call it. It's something there that you notice. You notice things like that. I remember when I was in university and learning mineralogy, that Digger Gorman, our professor of mineralogy, he said to us as students, he said, when you see something, you don't see its regularity, you see what is different. You see the differences. And we do that, of course, in daily life, don't we? We see someone and we don't start to analyze and say, well, he's 6'2" or 5'9", whatever it might be, or she is this or that. We all of a sudden notice the differences. I was speaking to somebody this morning, in the coffee room, and the first thing he said is, "Oh, I see you've lost some hair." Well, yes, I have. And since the last time he saw me, that is one of the changes that he could notice. Of course, there are others. I'm a little bit more rotund, and I limp a little bit more than I used to, and so on. But we look for differences. And so when you come to the Scripture, that is a very valuable little hint for you. Look for the anomalies. Look for the little differences. And here in Zephaniah, in the introduction, we are given a longer genealogy of the prophet than any of the other prophets. And that's a very interesting little thing to keep in mind. He lived in the same period as Habakkuk and Jeremiah as the Babylonian captivity approached. I don't know about you, I often think about Canada, and we pride ourselves in being a peaceful nation. We pride ourselves on being diplomats. We pride ourselves in taking part in the UN Peace Corps, peace missions, and so on. We pride ourselves on all of those things, and yet we don't stop to think that in all probability we are going to see terrible things taking place in this land of ours. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's a date. As a brother many years ago said, he said he gave, in fact, the date and the time. He said the Lord will come at this particular time on this particular date, and of course the Lord has told us not to do that. But I see storm clouds, and it's important for us to understand that. And there were three prophets who spoke at the time of the approaching captivity of Babylon over Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. They all wrote at the same time. We don't know whether they saw each other. I would imagine that they did, because Jerusalem is not a huge city geographically, and it's quite likely that they did see each other. They all appear to have been inhabitants of Jerusalem. So I would imagine that they saw each other, knew each other, spoke with each other. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on. His name, now some of you will have Bibles that will tell you what his name means, and there's been a little bit of discussion about that, but certainly in all of the comments about his name, you see this thought of hidden. Something is hidden. Now, whether that's referring to the thought that something was going to be revealed, something hidden was going to be revealed, I'm not altogether certain. But also we find this expression, the day of the Lord, and it's used more by Zephaniah than by any other prophet. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. What crosses your mind when you think of that? The day of the Lord is near. What other phrases, what other thoughts are associated with that expression? Well, we read a number of them, and there are many more, but let's look at verses 14 and 15 again in this first chapter. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And even if you were to go back earlier in this chapter, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that it begins, the word of the Lord begins, I will utterly consume everything. I will utterly consume everything. And so when we think of the day of the Lord, it's good to keep that in mind. It's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. It's not going to be, as we sometimes think of the judgment seat of the Lord, we think of that and, well, it's the Bema. It's going to be a time when rewards are handed out and condemnation is gone. There will be no condemnation. We will be standing before Him as redeemed people. And all of those things are true. But when we think of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is bitter. The day of the Lord is terrible. In fact, in Joel, it's referred to often as that great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord himself is going to step onto the scene. He's going to step out onto the public scene of this world, and he is going to exercise judgment. There are people who raise the question, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he deal with wickedness? And why doesn't he deal with injustice? Why doesn't he deal with all of these things that we see around us? Well, he will. He will. And when he does, it will not be something that will be pleasant. It will be terrible, because he is mighty. He is, in fact, the creator of all things. His power is infinite. And we read that in the first verses. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. When destruction comes from the hand of the Lord, it will be an awful thing. It will be an awful thing. It will not be something that we would look forward to with glee and with delight. It will be something that would cause everyone to tremble. The day of the Lord is near. Now, some time ago, I'm not sure exactly when it was, likely about 5 or 6 years ago, we spent some time looking at some of the prophets again, and we referred to the law of double reference. And what does it mean? Well, it basically means that this day would come a few years or a few days or a short time later. And we know, of course, that that's true. The Babylonians came, and last month when we were looking at Habakkuk, the Lord specifically referred to that nation as a hasty nation, a swift nation. He likened it to a leopard. He likened it to a man casting a net into the sea that draws all the fish. And that's the way the Lord described the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were coming. And they were coming very soon. How long after Zephaniah spoke, we have no clear indication, but it was very soon. But it's also true that there will be a day that is still future. Now, why do I say that? Well, when you look at all of the references to the day of the Lord, combining them in Joel and in Zephaniah and in all of the different places, you see very clearly that there are some things which have taken place. There are other things that Peter says on the day of Pentecost. This is what Joel was speaking about. This is the day of the Lord. And there are still things which are yet to come. Recently, I was in a Bible study and we were looking at some chapters in Isaiah. And you come to the prophecy of Isaiah and you read in chapter 44, I believe it is, where speaking of the servant of the Lord, he says that he would be clothed with garments of salvation. You think, well, that's precious and wonderful, isn't it? No. Because a few chapters later on, the question goes, why are your garments stained with blood? Those are the garments of salvation when he comes to deliver his people. And that is yet to come. Gail and I had the privilege of being in the Holy Land in April. And we were shown with great delight and pride the valley of Megiddo. And as I thought of it, I thought of a time yet future when that valley, it's a large valley, it runs for miles and miles and miles, it's a huge valley. It forms a very notable geographic feature of that whole land. And the scripture tells us that the blood is going to flow in that valley to the bridles of the horses. And that's when the Lord puts on his garments of salvation and he saves his people from their enemies. And that's going to be a future evidence of this day of the Lord. And so we read of this time that is referred to indeed as the day of the Lord and this law of double reference. Imminence is an important aspect. Now, what do I mean by imminence? Let me give you a little example from something that happened recently in my life. About a year ago, that's recent when you think of all of the years, about a year ago I discovered a copy, a PDF copy online of three essays of C.S. Lewis that I had never seen. Now, I don't want you to get all uptight about this, but I have about that much of C.S. Lewis on one of my bookshelves. And these were three essays that I'd never seen before. So I searched for a current legal copy of the essays and couldn't find them, so I took the liberty of running this PDF file through an OCR engine and putting it in a printed form. One of them is called The World's Last Night. And in it, Lewis describes the coming of the Lord as being, in fact, the world's last night. And he speaks about this whole aspect of imminence. And he speaks about the fact that it's not that we predict a day or a time or anything like that, but that we live as if it were tonight. And he speaks, of course, much more in that essay. It's a very precious essay. I enjoyed it very much. But the imminence. And so as Zephaniah is speaking, he's saying, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. And then he concludes in this passage by saying, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. In other words, he issues a call to repentance. He says, there's time. There's time. But the imminence of the Lord's return, and in the case of Zephaniah, the imminence of the day of the Lord is something that they had to understand. It was coming. And as you read down through chapter 1, you'll read there that there were those people who were saying, well, the Lord doesn't do good and he doesn't do evil. The Lord is way off there. I haven't seen any evidence of his actions for I don't know how long. He's silent. God is silent. No, he's not. And the day of the Lord, indeed, in Zephaniah's time, was imminent. And so I refer to that little essay by C.S. Lewis. You'll remember, of course, that the Thessalonian believers were troubled similarly. Some people were coming to them and saying, you know, the day of the Lord is at hand. And Paul had to write to them and say, no. There are certain things that have to take place before that, but his coming to rapture away his people is imminent. You have to live in that light. And even in that time, there were some people who said, well, the Lord's coming. I don't need to work for a living. I can just sit around on my rocking chair or my lazy boy, whatever, and just enjoy myself. And I can do this and that because, he's coming. So there's no need to store up for the future, anything like that. And Paul had to correct them in that. Who's affected by this day of the Lord? I don't know if you noticed as we were reading that everything in those verses that we were reading, 21 different verses, it was all about God's people. It was all about Jerusalem. It was all about Judah. Now, as you go down on into chapter 2 and verse 4, you see Gaza mentioned, and you see Ashkelon, and you see the Kerethites, and you see Canaan, you see the Philistines, and you go down, and Moab, and so on. The other nations were dealt with, but first and foremost, it was God's people. The day of the Lord was coming as a judgment upon the Lord's people. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. One of the things that, and I don't want to refer too much to it, but when we were in Israel, in the Holy Land, and one of the things that troubled me often as we were traveling was, you know, things are beautiful. Everywhere there's a kibbutz, it's green. All the buildings that have been restored, the archaeological things that have been dug up and all of these things, and the soldiers on the Golan Heights, and everything is wonderful and everything is peace. That's not going to last. Because the Lord will deal with his people in the day of Jacob's trouble. Now, he did in the day of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, but he will deal with them again. And he dealt with them in the time of the Romans, and he dealt with them in the time of the Greeks. And he dealt with them under Hitler, and he dealt with them under all of these other things down through the years, successively to refine and purify for himself a righteous nation. But in the end time, we read that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Only 1 in 10 will survive the final siege of Jerusalem when it comes. All the nations of the earth will be gathered together against Jerusalem. And then the Lord will step out and bring His judgment. Not as in Jeremiah. Why did I put that there? Well, in Jeremiah's constant refrain was, "You haven't kept my covenant." The Lord gave a covenant to His people way back in the days of Moses, and He said, when you come into the land, you are to allow the land to rest 1 year out of 7. Work the land for 6, let it rest the 7th year. And Jeremiah's focus in his preaching and in his bringing of the word of the Lord was this: you have failed to do that. And you have failed to do that for 70 Sabbaths. 70 Sabbaths for the land. So I'm going to bring desolations upon Jerusalem for 70 years to allow the land to have her rest as she should have had. But that's not the case in Zephaniah. What's the message in Zephaniah? How many times, as we read down through chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, did you read the name of a foreign god? Baal, Maktesh, the hosts of the heavens. Even that very interesting little thing about people who leap over the threshold. I smiled when I saw that because I like to watch ball games. And you see that pitchers, for instance, don't like to step on the chalk lines, do they? They're superstitious. They like to leap over the chalk line. Well, you know, that leaping over the threshold goes back to the days of Samuel. I'm getting my names mixed up here. And when the ark was taken captive and brought into the temple of Dagon, and the idol of Dagon fell, and guess where it fell? It fell on the threshold, and his head and neck broke off. And in that portion in Samuel, it says very specifically that to this day, the worshippers of Dagon jump over the threshold. They don't step on the threshold. And this is how many years later? This is almost a millennium later. Many, many years later. And there were still some who were leaping over the threshold in honor of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And so you see all down through here, there's very many names of the foreign deities. His people had left following him. That was his complaint to them. You have left following me. You're following other gods. You're going up onto the rooftops and you're worshiping the host of heaven, the stars and the moon, and you're keeping the signs of the zodiac prominent, and you're looking in your newspaper to find out what the horoscope says for today, and you're worshiping these things. Not only that, you're leaping over the threshold in memory of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and so on and so forth, and they have left following him. Their idolatry would be purged. It's interesting that after the Babylonian captivity, we don't find that kind of idolatry ever again amongst God's earthly people. Their idolatry was purged by the Lord's doings. Now, I just wanted to close with a couple of thoughts. And the first is this: 3 prophets speaking at the same time. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Each with a totally different message. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah focusing on the covenant which had not been kept. Habakkuk, the one who said, "I will stand on my tower, I will stand on my watch, and I will wait and see what he will say when I am rebuked." And then that wonderful part at the end, where he says, you know, if everything else disappears, I will rejoice in the Lord. And then Zephaniah, purge the idolatry. You know, each of the prophets brings a part of the whole. I want to encourage you with this. It was my privilege for many years to teach here in this building, Old Testament Survey. It has been good, and I say that very carefully, to have people come back to me 20, 30, whatever years later and say, you know, I really enjoyed Old Testament Survey. They didn't say that when I was teaching it, of course, because I gave tests and all those kind of things, but they came back and they said, you know, that really meant something. May I encourage you to think of the whole? Everything fits together. There are no loose ends. There's nothing missing. Everything is perfect. It's God's Word. Our brother this morning was referring to the branch as he was following through the different places where the branch is mentioned, and he related it to the four Gospels. And he should also have continued and related it to the four living creatures of Ezekiel and the four living creatures in Revelation, because they all tie together. Everything fits together. No loose ends. Nothing without its proper place. Everything fits together. And so when we think of these three prophets, and even as Peter said so many, many years later, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to say that it's God-breathed. So when I pick this up, I have to have the clear understanding that this is God's Word. And so I don't pit one part against another. I don't say, well, I just like the New Testament. I don't say, well, I just like the Psalms. I'm going to leave the books of Moses to one side because there's too much legalism there. There's too many things like that. I don't like Revelation because I can't understand it. I don't like Daniel because Daniel speaks a lot of hidden things. No, it's all God's Word. And so three prophets spoke at the same time, and they brought a different message. But it's all the same message. Application for us today. I'm not going to leave that. Time has gone. And the air conditioner clicked off for some reason. And that has been fixed. And I notice that heads are nodding. And so we'll close with that thought. But please keep these things in mind. It's God's Word. The day of the Lord is near. It is near. How near? I don't know. If you have an opportunity to read that essay by C.S. Lewis, I would recommend it strongly. It's a good little essay. He says some very, very proper and appropriate things about the second coming of the Lord. You never thought that C.S. Lewis said anything about that, did you? He does. Very worthwhile. But my brothers and sisters, if I can take a little application from this, in Judah and Jerusalem, there was idolatry. They had left following the Lord. And I wonder if sometimes that is not true of us, that we have left following the Lord and following something else. Father, we bow before you at the close of this time together. We thank you indeed for your word. We thank you how it speaks to us in our condition. It speaks to us at all times. It speaks to us, Father, regardless of whether it was intended originally for us. It does speak to us. And we thank you for your word. You are not silent. You have spoken. You are speaking through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would open our ears to hear your word. We give you our thanks, and we would not forget again those who are going through difficult times physically. We think of the onslaught, as we have been hearing, of cancer. Think of the various ones who are being troubled by it. We think again of little Jed in the Niagara Peninsula in Ridgeville, and we pray for his parents and Jed and his sister. Father, so many things that we bring to you and ask for your hand to be at work among us. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.